Evening.
We're in Luke chapter 24, and the reading that was read out earlier. So please do have that open in front of you as I preach. Well, why don't I pray for us as we come to God's word? Father, we thank you for Easter. Thank you for what a joyous time it is. Thank you for the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And Lord, we pray that that would be a truth that is not just an intellectual one, but one that sinks deeply into our hearts, that we would understand what it is to have faith in Jesus, to walk with him, to have our eyes opened by him. Please be with us now. Give us ears that can hear and eyes that can see and perceive who Jesus is. We pray this for his glory. Amen. I wonder if you've ever felt that life doesn't make sense. Have you ever felt like that? I wonder if you've ever been able to echo Macbeth's words in his famous speech, just after he hears that his wife, Lady Macbeth, has died. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Here, as Macbeth's plans fall apart and all of his villainous hopes come to nothing, he loses any sense of meaning in life. He says it's like a poor actor filling bit parts in absurd plays. It's short, it's noisy, it's hard, and any meaning in it is contrived and senseless. Life sometimes doesn't make sense. You may not have been to the depths that Macbeth did, but I'm sure that some of us can at least understand something of what he felt. Perhaps you know what it is to hope for something, to invest your emotions and your energy and future happiness in something that you thought would happen, something that you hoped would happen. And then it doesn't happen. And your hopes seem dashed. It could be those hopes you invested in a person, in a relationship, in a loved one. Or perhaps they were invested in an ambition, in a plan for the future and what you thought it would be like. Perhaps just in the avoidance of suffering, or illness, or hardship. But the hopes came to nothing. Perhaps for you, like Macbeth, your hopes have been so vital to your life, and then so totally dashed, that at some point life has just stopped making sense. Maybe that's you right now. If that is you, or if you know what that feels like, then I think it's a comfort to see that Jesus' disciples felt the same way too. You see, they had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, so that into centuries of oppression, depression, and silence from heaven, God's chosen leader had come to restore the people of Israel, to bring back friendship with God, to make Israel a light to the whole world. Everything was riding on Jesus. And then 3 days ago, on Good Friday, they saw Jesus tried by a corrupt court, mocked, beaten, crucified. They saw him die and they saw him put into a tomb. As he died, so did their hopes. Everything they'd hoped for now gone. And the mood at the beginning of our passage is summed up in three terrible words in verse 21 in the past tense. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped for so much. We had hoped. But now there's nothing left to hope in. They're bewildered. They're confused. They are sad. And yet, if you know your Bible, in Luke's next book, the book of Acts, we see these same disciples, full of joy, full of clarity, full of eagerness and optimism, telling the whole world about the risen Jesus. So what on earth happened? How did they go from confusion to clarity? How did they go from despair to hope? How did they move from "we had hoped" to "he has risen"? Well, in this chapter, Luke carefully selects three episodes, just three, from the first 24 hours of Jesus' risen life to show what happened. We're looking at the second one of them, and we're going to see a remarkable journey that Jesus takes the disciples on. And I think hopefully we'll see how we can make that movement as well, and the difference that Jesus makes when life doesn't seem to make sense. That journey has several aspects to it, and the first one is this. Jesus takes his disciples from blindness to sight. From blindness to sight. And let's read again verses 13 to 24. If you could follow with me, that'd be great. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." These two disciples, possibly Cleopas and his wife, maybe just Cleopas, another disciple, are walking to the village of Emmaus in the late afternoon on the first Easter Sunday, so probably around this time of day. And they're using the time to chew over and discuss the events of the last week. They believe that Jesus is dead, and so the discussion is downbeat and sad. And our story gets moving when Jesus appears behind them on the road, walking more quickly than them, and instead of overtaking, he walks alongside them. And the next sentence is very strange. They were kept from recognizing Jesus. Not just they didn't recognize him, they were kept from recognizing him. Jesus appears to supernaturally stop them from seeing who he is. Jesus then engages them in conversation, asking what they're talking about. And as he asks, they stop walking and just look at the ground, looking sad. Cleopas is incredulous that Jesus doesn't appear to know all that's happened. And so he recounts the whole sad story, including their hopes about Jesus. We find out they know about the women who saw the empty tomb and the vision of angels. But you can see that these facts give them no joy and no clarity. They're just confusing and heavy, muddying the waters even more. You can imagine them saying, "We wish he was alive. We wish he was, but he's not. We saw him buried. How could he be alive?" They're bewildered, confused, weary, and sad. The first interesting thing we see here is that Cleopas has just given an almost perfect telling of the Easter story. So Cleopas and his friend are in possession of all of the facts. They've even heard that Jesus is alive. And yet, even with him right in front of their own eyes, they don't recognize him. They don't see it. They seem to have everything in place for believing that Jesus is alive, but they cannot see it. So apparently they're in possession of all the facts about Jesus, but the facts have no effect. So what's going on here? Well, I think there's a clue in the language that's being used. There's a lot of seeing language, a lot of words to do with seeing in this passage. So they're kept from recognizing Jesus, and later on they do recognize him. The women see a vision of angels. The disciples go to the tomb, but they don't see Jesus. Why this emphasis on sight? I think it's pointing towards the fact that the disciples are spiritually blind. They have this puzzling physical blindness, not being able to recognize Jesus. And I think that's a picture of their spiritual blindness. They knew all the facts. They had physical sight, but they had no sense of what they meant, how they went together, what their significance was. No spiritual sight. They couldn't perceive the spiritual reality that Jesus was alive and what that meant for them. Let's skip further on in our passage to the end of the day, verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Jesus has been walking with them and talking for several hours now, and he makes as if to continue onwards, but they persuade him to stay. And then in this wonderful scene, he breaks the bread, as was customary at a Jewish meal, and he gives it to them. And as he does so, suddenly the disciples recognize him. Why then? Well, some people have said that maybe as he breaks the bread and gives it out, that's the first time they see the nail marks in his hands. Perhaps there was something characteristic about the way he did it. Perhaps they'd heard about the Last Supper from the 11 disciples. Or perhaps this was just when Jesus wanted to be revealed to them. But I think what's important here is to see that in the space of just a few verses, so in real time, maybe a couple of hours, the disciples have made a hugely significant spiritual journey. Let's just focus on verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. If their physical lack of recognition of Jesus was a picture of spiritual blindness, then I think a moment of recognition signals that they have had their spiritual eyes opened. At that moment, it's like a blindfold is taken off. It's like a darkness is lifted, and they can see and recognize Jesus. Not just physically, not just as a man who was dead and now is alive, look, there's Jesus, but actually to understand his words, to understand who he is, to recognize him as the one who has died for them. They've gone from blindness to sight, and it's Jesus who's opened their eyes. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, and you've read The Last Battle, then you'll know he uses a remarkable image of a group of dwarves who have a puzzling blindness. After the battle, after the defeat of the enemies, they're sitting in open, spacious, pleasant countryside. And I'll read from there. "They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together, in a little circle, facing one another. They never looked round or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and Tyrion were almost close enough to touch them. Then the dwarves all cocked their heads, as if they couldn't see anyone but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. 'Look out,' said one of them in a surly voice. 'Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces.' 'All right,' said Eustace indignantly. 'We're not blind. We've got eyes in our heads.' 'There must be darn good ones if you can see in here,' said the same dwarf, whose name was Diggle. 'In where?' asked Edmund. 'Why, you bonehead, in here, of course,' said Diggle. 'In this pitch black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable.' 'Are you blind?' said Tyrion. 'Ain't we all blind in the dark?' said Diggle. 'But it isn't dark, you poor stupid dwarf,' said Lucy. 'Can't you see? Look up, look round. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me? How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch blackness? Showing these dwarves the facts had no effect. They didn't need new facts. They needed new sight. Showing these two disciples the facts of the risen Jesus had no effect. They didn't need new facts. They needed new sight. They needed their eyes opening to see the truth of what was in front of them. I don't know if you've ever known anyone who knew the facts of Christianity, all the arguments, all the evidence, the compelling case to believe the gospel, and yet seemingly was just unable to see it. It can be so frustrating, both to the person trying to convince them and to the person who's being someone's trying to be convinced. Why don't you get it? What is there to get? But according to this passage, it's not a matter of cleverness and stupidity. What is needed is not new facts, but new sight. It's a matter of spiritual blindness. And what a person needs is to have their eyes opened by Jesus. Is that you? Perhaps to you, Christians talking of resurrection and new life and heaven sounds like just talk of sky and trees and flowers when you know they're not there. Consider for me the possibility that this passage raises, that there's something that you haven't perceived, haven't seen. Would you take the risk of asking Jesus to open your eyes? Or if that's somebody that you know, they're not stupid. Don't give up. Pray that Jesus would give that sight. I think briefly, this also means that Christians are people who've had their eyes opened by Jesus. So if you're a Christian, it's because he's opened your eyes. If you trust him and follow him, it's because he first opened your eyes. There's no room for pride. We need to be very careful of thinking that we somehow suss out God, especially somewhere like Cambridge, where academic brilliance is prized and clarity of thought is revered, especially somewhere like Eden, where we love accurate scholarship and biblical teaching. None of us have sussed God out. And it's not just the beginning of our Christian journey either where we need God's help. We always need Jesus' help to understand his word. Jesus has to teach us about Jesus. There's no room for pride. Only Jesus takes off the blindfold and takes us from blindness to sight. That's the first aspect of their journey, blindness to sight. But there's a question. Why does Jesus do it this way? Why does he prevent them from recognizing him? It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Why does he do that? The other two appearances, he just appears and they recognize him straight away. He could have so easily convinced them with a bodily appearance of his resurrection. Perhaps because if he'd done that, it would have been exciting, but it wouldn't have been meaningful. They were confused. They would have had joy, but not informed joy. They had the facts, but their interpretation of the facts had led them to the wrong conclusion. They were confused, and what they needed was clarity. And that clarity came through Jesus teaching them to understand the Bible properly. That's the second aspect of their journey, confusion to clarity. Look at verse 31 and 32. Look down with me. In verse 31, we see their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. Then in verse 32, they say that Jesus has opened the scriptures to them. And that happened before their eyes were opened. See the order? The scriptures are opened, and then eyes are opened. Their spiritual sight has been restored by Jesus teaching them from the scriptures. Read with me verses 25 to 27. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. We might expect that when Cleopas has finished telling Jesus his version of the story, that's the time for Jesus to reveal himself. "Guys, this might come as quite a shock, but here I am." But no, Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he rebukes the disciples. How foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Our translation might be a little bit strong there. Foolish, maybe read that as dull-witted or just slow or a bit dim. But considering the emotional state of the disciples, it's still a pretty sharp rebuke. The subtext here is, you should have known this. You should have seen it coming. And so, he goes on to give them a remarkable Bible study in which he shows them how the whole Old Testament shows clearly that the Messiah had to suffer and die before he was glorified. You see, their expectations of Jesus and the Messiah were wrong. And so when their expectations weren't met, the facts no longer seemed to make sense. The result was confusion. Even the women telling them that Jesus had risen from the dead just made no sense. He's the Messiah. The Messiah can't die. So how can the Messiah rise from the dead? It makes no sense. But as Jesus says, the scriptures show that he had to suffer before entering his glory. They had the glory bit right, but to them the suffering made no sense. So Jesus intervenes in this amazing moment, and he walks them through the Old Testament to teach them about himself and turn their confusion into clarity. And here's the clarity that he brings, and this is for us as well. That the whole Old Testament, all of it, all the Bible in fact, leads up to the cross. It all leads to the cross. There is a consistent divine purpose which leads inevitably to Jesus' death right from the beginning. Throughout the Bible, right from the Garden of Eden, you see two things. You see God's holiness contrasted with the terribleness of sin on one hand, so that he has to judge, he has to punish. Because otherwise, how could he be holy? How could he be just? But on the other hand, you see his deep, deep love. Meaning that he cannot abandon his people and his plans. Because then how could he be loving? And these two great themes, the terribleness of our sin and the deep, deep love of God, they continue through the whole Old Testament, always in tension, never being resolved, until we get to Jesus and the cross, where they don't just meet, they crash. And in that moment, it's like the nuclear barrage of God's anger at sin hits Jesus, who absorbs it all so that we don't have to. The terribleness of sin plus the deep love of God equals the cross. It had to be that way. It had to happen. There was no other way it could have been. For Cleopas and the other disciple, it seemed that the cross was the end of everything. But in fact, it was the center of everything. The two disciples had removed the cross, and so they'd lost Jesus. They'd lost meaning and they'd lost sense. They'd lost joy. We cannot have Jesus without the cross. Perhaps for you, Easter is confusing. You kind of hear the story, but it doesn't really make much sense to you. What's it about? Or perhaps you're a regular here at Eden, and you think there is no danger of us losing the cross. There's so much emphasis on it, perhaps even too much emphasis on it. But this passage shows that it's so important that we don't lose the cross, because if we lose the cross, then Jesus doesn't make sense. The Bible doesn't make sense. With the disciples, we need to see the cross as the center of God's wonderful plans. What wonderful plans! And to praise him for it. That's the second movement, confusion to clarity. Well, there's one more aspect that we need to look at, and that is the deep heart emotion change that takes place in this passage as the disciples go from despair to hope. Despair to hope. And this is reading from verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Throughout Luke's gospel, we see how Jesus is concerned with the needs of the people he encounters and how he meets those needs. And these two disciples are desperately in need of hope. At the beginning, they're full of sorrow and disappointment and confusion. And Jesus draws alongside these two disciples, unimportant, unknown, downcast disciples, and he walks with them. He teaches them about himself. He leaves their hearts burning, deeply stirred and profoundly affected. He draws them near by sharing a meal with them. And through their interactions with Jesus, we see them move into hope, into joy, into confidence. Even though at the time they don't fully understand, still Jesus' presence with them and Jesus' words through the scriptures stir them deeply inside, as if a fire had been kindled where their hearts were damp and cold before. And the effect of this burning heart is that they run to tell others. Would they have done that at the beginning of the passage? They're no longer dull and depressed, but excited and energized by hope that has flooded despair. And with that movement complete for them, with their deep needs met, their eyes opened, their hearts burning, with despair turned to hope, Jesus disappears. A few points of application for us here. Firstly, hopes that are invested in Jesus are never dashed. Jesus has shown these disciples that the very events that had shattered them over the last few days had a saving divine purpose. They were not meaningless. They were invested with great meaning and significance. The hopes of the disciples were not dashed at all. Hopes invested in Jesus are never dashed. So if for you life has stopped making sense, if in some way what you hoped for has turned sour, if you were saying, I had hoped, then trust Jesus. He has not let you down. His plans are not off course. Trust him. Allow the risen Jesus to draw alongside you, and he will bring clarity, understanding, peace. He will bring sense to shattered hopes and bring new, better hopes that will not be shattered. Despair to hope. I love this passage because consider who these two disciples are. I love the fact that when they get back at the end of the passage, we find out that Jesus has appeared to Peter, but Luke's decided, actually, no, that's not worth recording. I'm going to record this instead. Who are these two people? Well, Cleopas, he's not named before this in the New Testament, and he's not named after either. We're not told anything about him. He's not one of the 12 disciples. The other disciple that's with him is not named at all. So these two people, they're not key players in the spread of the gospel or the life of the church, as far as we know. They're not the people you would expect Jesus to spend time with. Less of all, so much time on the first day of his risen life. And yet Jesus considers it worth spending these hours of his first risen afternoon to draw them from despair to hope. Isn't that wonderful? If Jesus picks out these two unknowns for such special and dedicated attention, he's not going to overlook us. Never think you're too insignificant for Jesus. Perhaps you're feeling on the outside of all of this. Perhaps, as I said, Easter doesn't yet make sense to you. It's like a double-sided jigsaw when you've lost the box, or flat-pack furniture and you've lost the instructions. All the pieces are there, but you just can't make any sense of how it goes together. And with a jigsaw, you haven't got any corner pieces or edge pieces to make a start with. Well, this is the offer. Jesus wants to draw alongside you, to teach you about himself, to give you sight to recognize him, to make sense of life and faith, and to set your heart burning with purpose and meaning and love for him. This encounter is with a risen Jesus, So it's the beginning of a relationship with a real living person. Just as he walks with his disciples and turns them from strangers to friends, so he wants to draw you into relationship, turn you from a stranger into a friend. You don't need new facts, you need new sight. Why not ask Jesus to give you that? Finally, for all of us as we finish, our final application here has to be due with the Bible. In the beginning of his gospel, Luke tells us that he's writing so that Christians can have certainty of what they believe. And in this passage, Luke expertly shows us Jesus giving certainty to his disciples through the Bible. Jesus doesn't show himself bodily to his disciples because he wants to show them that they don't need a bodily appearance, and neither do we. They can meet Jesus in the Bible. They can have their hearts set alight by Jesus revealing himself to them through the scripture. Luke knew as he wrote this that we wouldn't be able to see the empty tomb. We wouldn't be able to meet physically the risen Jesus as the disciples did. Jesus was on earth in his risen body for 40 days. But his word, the Bible, is still here, and it will remain. And so Luke is saying that our certainty can depend on that. That's how we encounter Jesus. That's how he moves us from blindness to sight, from confusion to clarity, from hope to despair. That's how he stirs our hearts. All of this is done by Jesus, but all of this comes to us through the Bible. We can meet the risen Jesus. Let me pray briefly, and then we're going to share communion together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who opens eyes. You're the one who gives sight. You haven't revealed these things to those who are clever or wise or well-studied, but to those who come to you and ask you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us renewed spiritual sight to see you, to lean on you in faith. Lord, if we've never recognized you for who you are, we pray that you would help us to do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Easter. Thank you that you are alive. And thank you that we can meet you in your word. We praise you for the wonderful plan of salvation and for the cross. And we pray that you would not let us be proud, but humble and grateful for all you've done for us. Amen.